Praise the Lord for a place to meet this morning. It'll be a little chilly outside today. The breeze is a little brisk out there this morning. Amen? Okay. Wake up now, or we're gonna open all the windows and turn the ventilator on. All right, Luke chapter 23. Look, if you would, please, in verse 32. This is going to be the very definition of jumping into the middle of the context. But in Luke 23, verse 32, says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him." This, of course, is Christ. "Led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Got to be one of the, Jesus only spoke about seven times once he was on the cross. But what a powerful statement in verse 34, where all he had endured and all that he had suffered, and yet he asked the Father to forgive them, for they had no real understanding of what they were doing. "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing wrong.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily, truly, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and want to work on this thought this morning: an unlikely man of great faith, an unlikely man of great faith. Father, we ask your help today as we approach your word. We've already heard the singing today. What a blessing the choir special was, and in the songs that we sang this morning and the special as well. And so we pray that you'll help us now as we focus on your word for a bit. Our hearts have been prepared by the singing, by the fellowship, by prayer. And so we ask now as we turn to your word that we'll stay focused and pay attention and make application of it to our heart. We're thankful for what it records for us, for our learning, for our admonition, for our correction, for our encouragement. And if there's one that's not saved today, especially, that it might lead to their salvation as well, whether it be here or online. And so again, we just ask your help as we approach your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to his word. Well, by the time we get to the place of our text this morning, Christ has already endured his false arrest. He's endured his unjust trials. He had several trials, and he endured those. He's endured much of the torturous treatment that he received at the hand of the Romans and at the hand of the Jewish leaders as well. And I could take a few Sunday mornings. Most of you are familiar with this passage. I could take a few Sunday mornings looking at all that led up to this text. But I just want to focus this morning on these two men who were on either side of him. And in particular, we're going to focus primarily on one of them that was crucified with the Savior. Now, Matthew and Mark's account calls them thieves, and that's how we oftentimes refer to them, the thief on the cross. Luke's account refers to them as malefactors in verse 33. Malefactor simply means an evildoer. Thief would certainly fall into the category of malefactor. These two men were crucified on either side of the Savior, and they were crucified there for three reasons, really. One of those was the Romans and the Jewish leaders desired to further his humiliation, so they crucified him between the two thieves. The passage tells us they hung a placard above his head that said, "King of the Jews," and they crucified him between two thieves to try to make his humiliation worse than it already was. To God, there was a purpose in this. Of course, God the Father had a reason to do this so that it might fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so Isaiah prophesied that something like this would happen. So this was done to fulfill prophecy. And then the other reason that this was done, of course, we understand this morning that Christ died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. But beyond that, he was crucified next to these two thieves, I have no doubt in my mind, in particular because he had an appointment with one of them. He had an appointment to meet with one of them because there was one, by the time the story is done, is concerned about his soul. And I love that fact or that idea because Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's a blessing to me that until Jesus' dying breath, he was about that business. I mean, all the way up until the moment of his passing, he's concerned about the souls of man, and he's concerned about this sinner who was crucified next to him. So I want to take some time this morning and look in particular at this one man who made it. He's the very definition of a man who made it to heaven by the skin of his teeth. I mean, you talk about close, but he makes it. And of course, we get to see him as he sees himself in relationship to his Savior and his Redeemer. So we're going to focus on this one guy. Are you with me? All right, I want you to see several things. First thing I want you to notice, and here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. I want you to see the faith of this man, the faith of this man who is crucified next to Christ. And there's no doubt that his faith had an eternal impact on his soul. Verse 43 is where we hear those words where he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And I just want to say this. What good is it to claim to have faith in Christ? What good is it to claim to believe in God if that faith, if that belief in God does not give you some sense of security as far as eternity? What good does it claim to believe in God unless you have an assurance that you're on your way to heaven? And so this man's faith certainly had an impact on his life. So I want to notice a few things about it this morning. So first of all, number one, here we go. First thing I want you to notice is that the dying thief's faith and his salvation was not the result of either some great spiritual life, some great spiritual background, some great church upbringing. None of that had anything to do with the faith of this man as he hung here on the cross. As a matter of fact, if you know this account, at the beginning of the account, he had the same attitude toward Christ that the Pharisees had, that the Romans had, and that the other thief had. Look over in Matthew chapter 27, if you will. Matthew chapter 27. He had the same attitude toward Christ that everyone else there that day had. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, it tells us that the other thief, even though he was dying, cursed and mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew Mark's account, we find out that he wasn't the only one, but of course, they both were. And we're told in verse 44, it says this, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44 tells us, Matthew 27, verse 39. I'll get there in a moment. And they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou dost destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of Man, come down from the cross." And likewise, also the chief priests mocking with the scribes and elders saying, "He saved others. He cannot, himself he cannot save. If he be a king of the Jews, let him come down from the cross. And we will believe, and he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves, plural, also were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth. So at the beginning of this account, this thief is doing the same thing that everybody else is doing. He's mocking and ridiculing Christ. So this man's conversion, and the point I'm making is that his conversion, his salvation, was not the result of some great spiritual knowledge. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't have some great spiritual background or biblical background. He didn't have a church upbringing. He didn't read a dozen books on religion and denominations of the world. He didn't have a dad or a grandpa who was a preacher. He didn't even have Google. I mean, he didn't have any way to look back and to think about these things and to research these things. Instead, like Paul at the beginning, and like the other thief before this moment, he mocked Christ and ridiculed him, probably had no use for Christians or for Christianity or anyone else involved in it. You know, it's something how confident, and I've mentioned this before, it's amazing how confident a person can be in their unbelief and their refusal to believe until they face the greatest test of everything they believe, which is death. And so this man, a person can believe anything they want to until you come to the moment of death. That's the greatest test of all. And so this is where this man is. So this man's faith, just to recap, and we'll move on, is not based on some great church background. It's not based on some spiritual upbringing because he had some great some grandpa or dad or mom who told him about Jesus. It's not based on any of that. Then secondly, I want you to notice that the dying thief's faith in his salvation was not the result of the influence, as far as we can tell from the scriptures. It's not based on the influence or contact with other believers. Again, so far as we can tell from the Word of God. Now, being a Jew, he probably had some knowledge of the Old Testament, maybe a little bit of knowledge of a coming Savior. But from what we read in the account, I think it's absolutely certain that it's doubtful if he ever had much contact with anyone who witnessed to him, as we would say about Jesus, who told him about Christ up to this moment. It's not highly unlikely he knew anything about anything to do with Christ. Instead, his conversion, and here's the point I want to make, it wasn't based on some great church background. It wasn't based on the fact that somebody came to him and witnessed to him. Instead, and again, I believe this to be absolutely the truth, instead, it is initiated, his conversion, his salvation is initiated by what his own heart was telling him when he saw himself on this day in comparison to Christ, which is the comparison that we all face. Are you with me? Are you with me in the back? Say amen. All right. So we have this man. He's hanging here next to Christ. And probably for the first time in his life, well, certainly for the first time in life, he's seeing himself in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was that comparison that initiated in his heart this understanding that he needed something in his life. He needed to be right with God. So it wasn't his background. It was initiated when he saw himself in comparison to Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 20, or Acts chapter 8, if you will. Acts 8. Acts 8. Another well-known story or account in Acts 8, verse 26. Acts 8, 26. This is the Ethiopian guy out in the desert with his scroll. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord in verse 26 spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship and was returning, sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself unto his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. And his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this prophet? Of himself or some other man. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And I'm not going to read any further because most of us know the story. Of course, the man comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this Ethiopian man who, when he read the scriptures and when Philip explained them to him, he saw himself in comparison to the Savior. He saw himself in comparison to this one who was crucified or who would be crucified for man's sins in Isaiah chapter 53. But he sees all of this and Philip explains the text to him. But what you need to understand, or what we all need to understand, is that he was under conviction before Philip ever arrived. Listen, it wasn't when Philip arrived that he became under conviction or fell under conviction for his sin. That happened before he arrived. Philip was sent of God to give this man the answers that he was already seeking. Are you following me? Listen, when Philip arrived, he didn't preach the scriptures to him, and then this Ethiopian guy falls under tremendous conviction and gets saved. Oh no, he was under conviction already. God simply sent Philip down there to tell this man what he needed to know before he ever arrived. You know, neither the Ethiopian nor the dying thief on the cross that we're talking about this morning needed any preacher to tell them that they were not right with God. No one needed to tell them that. They knew it already, and they understood it already. They knew it in their hearts. You know, the truth of the matter is, this man's faith was not initiated by some great spiritual background, by some preacher somewhere. It was initiated by the knowledge of what was already in his heart. He already knew in his heart he was not right with God. And this is, again, what initiated this whole thing. And the truth is, before someone is born again, if you're born again today, say amen. Amen. Right? Before anyone is ever born again, most of us did not need someone to tell us we were not right with God. So when I got saved, nobody had to come to me and say, you're not right with God. I knew it already. I knew it in my heart. I understood it in my heart that I was not right with him. Now, when someone finally preached it to me, when somebody finally came and taught it to me, I didn't know the why, but I knew it. So once they told me what was wrong, once they explained to me what sin was and why I was a sinner before God, and how holy and just God is and how wretched I am, when they explained it to me, then I said, now I understand what's wrong. But I already knew there was something wrong. No one had to come to me and tell me what the disease was. I knew I had the disease. I needed to know what the cure was. And nobody needed to tell this man he was a sinner. He understood that. He knew he wasn't right with God. You know, most just need information to know what they need to do. They don't need a sermon to tell them that they're sinners. Now, we're still going to preach it. Amen. But no one needs to tell us we're not right with God. We know that because we're born sinners. We know that already. When I got saved again, no one had to tell me I had the disease. I knew it. And this man in our text knew his condition. Listen, it's not usually a matter of a person knowing that they're not right with God. It is a matter of setting aside pride and having humility, enough humility to admit or face their need. Come on, that's true of all of us. It wasn't a matter of knowing we weren't right with God. It wasn't a matter of us knowing something was wrong. We each had to come to a place where we set aside pride and had enough humility to face what was wrong with us. And that's where this man was. It wasn't his upbringing. It was what was already in his heart. When the man in our text understood his need, he acted in faith, as we're going to see. Once he understood what was wrong, he acted in faith. When you think about this, if you're not saved today, when you see a man who had so little opportunity to get right, as far as we know, this is his first contact with Christ. Most of us who are saved, we heard the gospel multiple times. Probably, unlikely anybody in this room this morning got saved the first time they heard the gospel. We heard it repeatedly. We heard it over and over and over. Many of us probably wrestled with conviction for a time before we ever got saved. We had multiple opportunities to come to know Christ. This man, as far as we can tell, had one shot, one opportunity to come to know Christ. And so we have this man who understood there was something wrong. He gets one opportunity to accept Christ because he's down to the wire and he gets saved. Makes you wonder what people who have had multiple opportunities to get saved, even though their heart is convincing them that there's something wrong and they're too proud to humble themselves to admit it, and they hear the gospel time and time again and never get saved, you've got to wonder what they're going to answer when they stand before God, and there stands that man who had one shot, one opportunity, and he got saved. He didn't have this great spiritual background. He was under conviction because of what he knew in his own heart. When he hung there and saw Christ and heard Christ speak, he realized now what it was that he needed, and he got saved. Amen? Thirdly, the dying thief's faith and salvation was based on a realization of both who he and Christ were. Look what it says in verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. It was based on a realization of both who he and Christ were. It says in verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed," what's the word? "Justly. For we have received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." He says, "We indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." At first he was like the other malefactor. We read that in Matthew 27. He was cursing Christ and mocking Christ just like the other guy was. But something changed as they hung there. You might say when you read this passage, you see in Matthew chapter 27, we have these malefactors, these two thieves, they're mocking Christ, belittling Christ. And you might think to yourself, well, how on earth can somebody who's being crucified for being a thief, crucified as a malefactor, how can someone in that situation not think that they're a sinner? How can someone, you would think, this is our human thinking. We would think, well, somebody hanging there on the cross being crucified for being a malefactor, well, surely they would know they're a sinner. I mean, surely they would understand that. How could this other thief not think that he was a sinner? How is that possible? Well, can I help you out this morning? It's very possible because people do it all the time. constantly. People believe me, people, again, do it all the time, no matter how messed up their life is, no matter how wicked their lives are. It's amazing, people's ability to convince themselves that they are not in need of a Savior, that they're not sinners, that they're not needing salvation. Listen, I was in apprenticeship ministry for, that's when we cleared, not in prison, but in prison ministry, for about 8 years. And when I was in the prison ministry, I dealt with guys who were doing 40 years or more, some who were doing life. I dealt with lifers who had murdered multiple people who did not think they were that bad, who we still had to convince and show from the scriptures that they were sinners, because they didn't feel that. You know why? Because it was justified. Because they had reasons. Because they had explanations. Because it was somebody else's fault they were in the situation that they're in. Something else caused them to do this. Or it was drugs or money or some other thing. There's always a reason why they weren't that bad. I've seen people in rehab who don't need to be saved. They don't need a Savior. People whose marriages are falling apart, their homes are falling apart, but they don't need Christ. People who have little children, small children, whose eternity is in their hands as parents, they don't think they need Christ. People who know what the Bible says about sin and that we're all sinners, but somehow they don't need to be saved. They're not that bad. And at first, both thieves in Luke 23 were the same. At first, they both thought themselves to be as good as Christ. They no doubt both had good reasons why they stole. We were poor, we didn't have enough, whatever it may be. They were both sure that they could easily justify their lives. But listen, but for likely the first time in this one man's life, this one thief was forced to see himself in comparison to Christ. You know this, you can always justify sin. You can always explain why you don't really need to be saved when you compare yourself to me. But when we compare ourselves to the standard, which is Christ, we're all sinners. And for the first time, this man, listen, it wouldn't be hard to hang there on a cross and look at these people who claim to be religious, mocking and crucifying Jesus and spitting on him and go, well, I'm as good as they are. But when he saw himself in comparison to Christ, everything changed. Look what he says in the text. When he saw himself in comparison to Christ, he saw his real condition. Look what it says in verse 40, where it says, he says, "Dost thou fear God, seeing that we are in the same condemnation?" He realized his true condition. He's under condemnation because of sin. He saw that he couldn't be compared to Christ in verse 40. He says, "For we indeed justly, for we have received the reward that we deserve." This brought him to the realization of just what he really deserved in verse 41 when he says justly. He says, we deserve, what we're getting is what we deserve. And probably for the first time in his life, he experienced true fear of God at the end of verse 40. It says, when he saw Christ and he saw himself, probably for the first time in his life, it says, the Bible says that he feared God. He says, "Dost thou not fear God?" When he saw himself. Do you really think that maybe a week before this guy would have said, "Dost thou not fear God?" But he sees himself in comparison to Christ. And probably the first time in his life he feared not just hell, but he feared standing before a thrice holy God. And he finally came face to face with the reality that is true of all of us when he says, we're under the same condemnation. We are all under condemnation. And when he came to all of this realization, not because of some great church upbringing, not because his daddy was a preacher or his great grandfather was a preacher, because some Christian had come and witnessed to him, it began to be initiated in his heart when he realized he was not right with God. That opened the door for him to be able to see himself in comparison to Christ. And he says, we're all condemned. And then fourthly, y'all still awake? Most of you? Fourthly, his faith was a faith that threw itself at the feet of God's mercy. In verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." His prayer is pretty straightforward. And you understand what I mean? He doesn't say, "Lord, when you get to heaven, don't forget me. Don't forget about my name." This is a plea for mercy. "Lord, remember me. Don't forget me. Take me with you," is in essence what he's saying. His prayer was straightforward to the point because it was brought on by a realization of what he really was. Listen, when you understand, this is so simple. When you finally have the humility to admit what you know in your heart to be true, that you are not right with God, that we're sinners and condemned, it doesn't matter how you compare to everybody else in the world, what matters is how you compare to Christ. When you come to that realization, you're not left with any hope but to have the faith to throw yourself on the mercy of God. And so he doesn't come and say, Lord, I brought this or I've got that. No, he just throws himself on the mercy of God. Lord, remember, the only thing he had left, he's hanging on the cross. The only thing he's got left is a plea for mercy. He throws himself here on the mercy of God. He didn't seek to justify himself for his sin. He didn't seek to explain it and make excuses for it. He didn't seek to minimize it. He didn't try to point out all the good that he'd done in his life. He didn't try to point out the failures and the hypocrisy of everyone else. He didn't try to explain why his life had taken the direction that it had. He just knew this much. He needed mercy. Probably one of the most important things to see about this is the fact that he didn't even ask Christ to remove him from the cross. You ever think about that? You know what the other thief's desire was? What did he say? If you can save yourself, save me too. If you can get down from the cross, get me down too. This guy wasn't concerned about this. You know why? Because he understood he had bigger problems. He understood he had a greater need. Because it wasn't just his life that was at stake. It was his eternity that was at stake. And he doesn't even ask God to deliver him. Instead, what does he say? I deserve this. But Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You do understand this morning, don't you, that in order to be saved, we all have to come to that place. We got nothing to bring. We got nothing to do. But the only thing we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And so he throws himself on God's mercy with those words, Lord, remember me. He didn't even ask to sit at Jesus' right hand in heaven. He didn't ask for anything else. And it's obvious he felt he had no right to ask anything of God. And so he throws himself at the feet of God's mercy and just asks, Lord, please remember me. You know, I was thinking about this morning in verse 35. There's some words there that I can't prove it, but I believe in my heart probably had an impact on all of this. And those words, I think it's verse 35, isn't it, where it says, he saved others. You got to wonder, as that thief hung there on that cross for the first time, seeing himself in comparison to Christ, realizing that he has greater worries than getting down off the cross, and he finally realizes what he already knew in his heart, that he wasn't right with God, and he's forced into a situation where he has no choice but to humble himself and see himself as he is. And as the crowd jeers what they meant as mockery, he saved others. You've got to wonder if maybe it didn't catch his attention, and he thought to himself, well, if he saved others, maybe he can save me. That's right. And he said, Lord, remember me. Save me. Amen? I got good news for you. If you're here this morning and not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure, don't have assurance of heaven or not, or you're listening online, I got good news for you because he saved others. And he can save you. There are people sitting all over this auditorium who he has saved. And he can save you. If you have the humility to admit what you already know in your heart, that you're not right with him. And if you have the humility and can put aside the pride just to say, I have nothing to do but cry out for mercy. Which is what he did. We look at this guy and we'll think, well, sure, of course he cried out for mercy. He's hanging on the cross. You understand, don't you, that we're not one of us this morning are in any better condition before God without Christ. Fifthly, almost done here, his faith brought open confession of what he believed in his heart. He said in verse 41, for we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And that's when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Though the crowd and the soldiers were mocking and belittling, he openly confesses his sinful condition. He openly confesses his faith in Christ. Listen, when you come to the point that you realize what you are, you finally come to the realization of what you are. You know what you are, but you finally come to the realization of what you are. That's when you come to the point where you don't care what anybody thinks.
That's right.
Don't you love lost people? I don't care what people think about me. You liar. You absolutely do care. Most lost people who say, well, I don't care what people think. The whole reason they're not saved is because they care about what people think. They're worried about what their coworkers think or what their parents think or what some other person thinks because they're not going to humble themselves. They're not worried about, I'm not going to humble myself in front of my wife and get saved. They're worried about what everybody thinks. But when you come to the point where you realize that you're not right with God and you realize what's wrong with you, when you know what the disease is, there comes the point where you just don't care anymore. And this guy, the crowds are jeering, the other thief is jeering, but he doesn't care at this point because he knows what he needs and he confesses Christ without thought of what everybody else thinks. You say, well, sure, he's about to die. Well, you may be too. Yeah. Yeah. When you've come to the point where you need, this is what separates sometimes real conversion from a prayer. You see people all the time, well, I prayed. Kind of this, you know, nonchalant. Well, sure, okay, I prayed. When you come to the point where you're under conviction and you realize what you are, you don't care what people think. And you come to the understanding, I got nowhere to turn but mercy. Listen, when I got saved, I didn't care what anybody thought. You say, well, that's so spiritual of you. No, it took me a while to work up the idea that I don't care what people think. Does that make sense? Didn't come out very well, but that's why we don't get saved the first time we hear the gospel. Why is that? Because most of the time we're worried about what people think. Well, I'm not going to walk down front. What will people think? Well, if I say I'm not saved, what will my wife think? What will my husband think? What will my kids think? What will my parents think? What will the preacher think? What will the church think? We're all so worried about what we're going to worry ourselves about what other people think all the way into hell.
That's right. Amen.
But there come a point, Brother Chad, where I thought, I don't care what people think because I'm not right with God and I'm not going to hell because of what Brother Humble thinks, all right, or what anybody else thinks. I'm going to get saved because I need to be saved. And this is where this guy came to. Came to the realization of what he was and what he needed, saw himself in comparison to Christ. Doesn't matter why he stole. None of that stuff mattered anymore. All that mattered is he wasn't right with God. He didn't care who heard. He didn't care who knew. He didn't care who saw because he realized that there was a far greater thing to worry about. Can I tell you, if you're not saved today, you got a whole lot more to worry about than what somebody thinks. Well, what happens if I get saved? You know, my parents don't go to church. What's going to happen if I get saved? You got a lot more to worry about than that. Why don't you get saved? Then maybe you can witness to them, and maybe they can get saved.
Right.
Wouldn't that be a thought? He didn't care what people thought. And then lastly, his faith is one of the greatest. I believe this, that his faith is one of the greatest examples of faith recorded in the Word of God. You say, well, how hard could it be to have faith when you're dying on the cross? Well, think about this. What made this man's faith so great is that he received Christ when it made no human sense whatsoever to do so. When I received Christ, listen, when I got saved, Brother Mason, I'd heard the preaching about how God loved me, how Jesus died on the cross to save me. I heard all the preaching about how Christ can change your life, how he's risen, how he's seated on the right hand of God, the Father interceding for me, how he's coming back someday in order to receive me unto himself. I heard all the testimonies about how God had saved other people in our church and how he changed your life, how this guy was, you know, a dope head and he got saved, and how this guy over here was a horrible husband and he got saved, and how this woman over here was living an immoral life and she got saved, and how God changed all their lives. I heard all those things before I ever got saved. This man heard none of those things. Did you ever think about this? He had heard none of those things. This man, as far as we know, had never seen Christ heal a blind man. He wasn't there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't there when at Christ's baptism when the voice of God said, "This is my son." He hadn't been there with the disciples for 3 years hearing every word that Jesus said. He hadn't been there on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Christ's glory manifested as some of the disciples had. He hadn't seen any of that. This man's faith was exercised even before the 3 hours of darkness. It was exercised before the earth shook and the rocks were written to. It was exercised before the dead rose from the dead. And before Jesus raised the dead without seeing an empty tomb. Jesus hadn't risen yet, and without seeing the empty tomb, even some of the 11 were wrestling. He received Christ when Jesus was not on his throne, but was being crucified as a convicted felon. Think about this, not He didn't get saved at the hour of Jesus' heavenly glory, but at the lowest hour of his humiliation. Jesus was hated of the people, rejected of the religious leaders. Almost every one of his followers had deserted him. I cannot think of a moment, Brother Sam, that makes the least human sense to accept Christ than where this man was. I heard about how glorious Jesus was and how he's seated on the throne, how he loved me and how he's coming back and how he's the Son of God, all of which is true. This man received him when Jesus was at the lowest point of his humiliation. That's the reason I think he's one of the greatest examples of faith in the Bible. You got to wonder what people, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment people stand before who have never been saved and explain why they never got saved. This guy's going to be there, not at the judgment, but in attendance, as all of us who are saved will be. You got to wonder what some people are going to do when they stand before the God, before the throne, and they're asked, "Why didn't you accept the gospel?" And they say things like, "Well, you know, I just wasn't sure about some things, and you know, I just didn't understand a few things. I was just wasn't quite time for me yet." And the countless things that people come up with as to why they don't get saved. Well, I wasn't sure about Jesus. And there were all these other religions, you know, and there was all this stuff. And you look over and see that guy standing there who is there because he accepted Christ at the moment in time that made the absolute least human sense to accept Christ. Not when he was on his throne of glory, but when he was bleeding and dying on a cross. If you're not saved today, you're not going to have much of an excuse when you face this man. His words shine through in verse 42 when he says, "Thy kingdom." Have you ever thought about that statement? "Remember me when I come into thy kingdom." If there was ever a moment, when it took extreme faith to believe that this guy had a kingdom, it was now. But he believed. It makes no sense even today to the natural man, does it? Still makes no sense for people to believe. Well, it just doesn't make any sense. I've had people say it. Oh, it doesn't make any sense. This whole getting saved thing just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense to admit that you're a sinner. And then to ask Christ to be your Savior. But what we need to understand is faith is not a matter of reason. It's not a matter of making sense. Romans 10:10 says, if we believe where? In our heart. We can be saved. This wasn't a matter of reason for this man. This wasn't a matter of what was logical. It wasn't a matter of what makes sense. This man didn't sit here and say, well, this doesn't make any logical sense. He's hanging on the cross. How can he have a kingdom? How can he be my Savior? He's dying like I am. This makes no sense to me. But he knew where? In his heart. He knew he was a sinner and undone, and he knew that Christ could save him if he would. So instead of throwing out 1,000 reasons and all this logical stuff about why it's not the right time to get saved, he just said, "Lord, remember me. I need mercy." This man was under the worst of conditions and was saved in his heaven now because he had faith in a dying Savior. Amen. We got it made. Our faith is in a living Savior. His faith was in a dying Savior. Some today will never get saved. You know why? Because they're just not sure about this saved stuff. I'm just not sure. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I'm just not sure. Most of the time it makes a lot more sense than they're willing to admit. They've seen the Word of God. They've heard the message after message, but it never seemed to have enough facts. I just need more. I just don't have enough facts yet. I just don't fully understand. It never seems to be the right time. They just never seem to be quite ready. And there are people who can't count the number of times they've heard the gospel message and never gotten saved, but for one reason or another, they don't accept it. But if that's you, when you stand before God with your reasons, what will you do when you look over and see this man standing before the great white throne judgment who had one opportunity, one shot, and he believed at the worst possible moment of human reason to believe? Amen? This is a great account. It's a great story, true story. He gets saved right there on the cross. And Jesus gives him those great words. How that must have comforted him when he said, "Today, you will be with me in glory." I'm glad he didn't say, "After you spend 1,000 years in purgatory." Right? I'm glad he said, "Today, you'll be with me." I'm glad he didn't say, "Well, you're going to have to stay in the grave until I return, and I'll raise up everybody, and we'll all go together." No, he said, "Today, you'll be with me in purgatory." Paul had the same hope when he said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." But I want to notice this, and we'll quit. I want to notice his regret. His regret. Now, this is a great story, and we rejoice in the man got saved. And while we look, while we take comfort in being, and while he took comfort in being saved and hearing those words in verse 43, "Today this shall be with me," I have no doubt that if he were here today, he could testify that he had one great regret. That one great regret would be this, that he had no life left with which to serve his Savior. He had no life left with which to serve God and to live for him. Come on, don't you think that would be the case? You know, to demonstrate a love for the one who died for him. It's, in some ways, and so I've often thought this, and in some ways it would be great if when you got saved, God just took you right up to heaven. No more wrestling with temptation, no more trying to struggle to live the saved life, no more dealing with this world. You just get saved and immediately you're in the presence of the Father. Come on, that would be good in a lot of ways. But the problem with this is this, you know, if when this man gets saved at the end of his life, he had no opportunity to know what it was like to live for Christ. He had no opportunity to tell others about Christ. He had no chance to witness to his family, tell his friends or his loved ones. I don't know if he had kids or not, but if he did, he had no time to tell the kids about Christ. He had no time to do anything because he waited until the very last minute before he got saved. He lost opportunity to even earn reward when he stood before the one who died for him. You know, get saved. We get saved and we think, well, boy, it'd be great if God we got saved and God just took us up. Well, it would have saved us a lot of trouble. There's no doubt about that. But we would miss so much. An opportunity to live for him and to serve him, to obey his word, to tell others about Christ. Stuff that lost people think is a drudgery. But to us, we realize it's a blessing. It's not a drudgery to serve Christ. It's not a drain on me to come to church 3 times a week. Because I want to serve my Savior. I want to live for him because he died for me. And if this man could come back today and talk to us, I have no doubt he would say this. If you're not saved, get saved now while you have life to serve him. If you are saved today, serve him now while you have life to do so. Amen? Don't get so caught up in job and money and houses and cars and stuff that you forget that you have an eternity ahead of you and a Savior who died for you. I don't know about you, when I get to heaven, because I'm a saved sinner, I'm going to have enough regret. But I don't want to regret, I don't want to have the regret of the fact that I wasted my life for my Lord. What a shame to claim salvation and waste the opportunity to live for him. You know, this man won't be the only person who will stand before God one day with regret. It's great that he's saved, but he got saved by the skin of his teeth, and he had no life left to serve. If you're saved today, man, serve him. Amen. Well, you got the life to do it. If you're a young person, don't waste the opportunity of having been saved young to serve him. Amen. And if you're old, if you're an old person today, don't quit serving him until he comes back. Verse 43, and we're finished. We see his final end. It says in verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It was fitting, don't you think, that Jesus' last human companion was a thief. His last human companion was a sinner in need of being saved. Isn't that fitting? It's not fitting of his glory, but it's fitting of his purpose. I think we can say this, he truly was, to the end, a friend of publicans and sinners. All the way to the end. One of his very last acts, think about this, this ought to bless your heart, one of his very last acts was to assure a now saved sinner that not only would he share his last few minutes with him, but he would share eternity with him. What a blessing to think that the very last act, one of the very last companion of our Savior, human companion, was a sinner who got saved. And one of his very last acts was to assure him of his salvation. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Come on, isn't that good?
Amen.
Of our Lord and of our Savior. What a contrast between these two men that hung on either side. The one on the other side was only concerned about the physical. He says in verse 39, the one malefactor which hanged rail on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save me. All he was concerned about was this life. All he was concerned about was this enjoying his stuff and getting down from the cross and being able to enjoy this world and the things. That's all he cared about was this life and this moment. Even moments from death, he still couldn't humble himself. Think about it. You hear people say sometimes, you hear about deathbed conviction. I've been with a lot of people at that moment in my life because of what I've done over the years. And I can tell you this much, it's amazing how even in death, some people are so arrogant they can't humble themselves to admit their need of Christ, even in death. And this man dying on the cross, you hear people say, well, sure, it was easy for him to get saved. He's dying on the cross. Well, what about the other guy who it seemed impossible for him to get saved because he couldn't humble himself? He never realized his greatest need and that the only answer was right next to him. Come on, isn't this sad? Christ is feet away. Heaven is feet away. And he's still too proud to cross over those few feet and say, Lord, remember me. You talk about a guy who stepped over the gospel to get into hell. This was him. So close to salvation, only to end up in hell. And listen, so close to salvation, only to end up in hell and find out that, yes, your life can get worse. And your life can be worse. As a result, both his death and his eternity are just like he lived. Hard. Hard. Y'all still awake? If you're not saved today, you can be. That thief rejoiced to hear those words. He saved others. All around you today are people who had to do the same thing this thief did. Come to the realization of what they are, how they compare to Christ. Humble themselves enough to admit, I'm in need of being saved. And then accept the Savior. All around you are people who are saved. And he can save you as well. You know that we sing that song, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It talks about this dying thief, doesn't it? The words say the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And that phrase repeats, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. You can be saved if you can see yourself as the thief saw himself. And if you can see yourself in the thief, as vile as he, you can be saved if you're willing to humble yourself. If you are saved today, praise the Lord that he saved you and was willing to save you. When we were as wicked as the malefactors hanging on either side of him, what a blessing it is to have a Savior whose last human companion was a thief. And among his very last acts was to forgive him of his sins and to assure him of heaven. What a Savior we have. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed. As always, I have a verse of invitation. Listen, if you're not saved today, you're not sure you're saved, why don't you just come, let us take a Bible, show you how you know Christ as your Savior. If you're wrestling within your heart, you're not sure in your heart whether or not you're saved, that's not something I would leave up to chance. If you just have enough humility to come down front and say, I'd like to know more, we'd rejoice with you and love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ. If you are saved today, maybe you just want to come and praise him for saving you. Though you were as vile as he, God was willing to save you. I was thinking this morning about what a blessing it is, and praising him just for the very fact of what I said a moment ago, that we have a Savior who so cared about man that it was demonstrated in the last companion of his life and how one of the last acts that he did was to save this man and assure him of heaven. Maybe you just want to come and just say, I just want to be thankful for the Savior that I have today. Whatever it may be, you can certainly come.